You may not know me. Brother David did a very good job in introducing, but he really didn't do as nearly as good a job as a little five-year-old boy did about 35, 40 years ago. That particular Sunday morning, I saw him coming down the aisle. I squatted down and I said, "Hi, Philip, how are you?" He said, "You've got a pug nose and a big mouth." And he just kept right on walking right by me. That was the best introduction I've ever had. You see the nose, you're about to hear the mouth, so you just get comfortable. We're going to be here together for a few minutes. What can I say today that will help us, that will draw us closer to God? What subjects do you need here at Redland Road that we need at East Hill and Pulaski? It's the same need. Man's problem's the same. The need is the Savior, the solution for our sins, and the anticipation of heaven eternally. Truly, as we have already blended our voices together concerning this great song and the title of this lesson, let me give you a brief overview. In this lesson, we're going to talk about "Lead Me to Calvary." We're going to discuss the vicarious suffering of the Son of God. We'll look detailedly, at least in a portion, of concerning how the Lord did suffer, hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and ultimately draw the conclusion concerning what we see, what we learn, how we benefit from the cross of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as the lesson draws to a close, we'll see two options, not doors as is pictured graphically, but two options, two eternal destinies in which we're going to be projected in our minds. I wish that we had the time, the luxury, to go back and reread, phrase by phrase, this beautiful hymn. The gist of it is, "Lest I forget, lead me to Calvary." It is so possible for man to forget. As we sometimes emphasize by looking at the Old Testament and how they forgot the law, how they were reminded, "Teach your children. When they ask you questions, answer them, because we need to remember." I believe that even as the Son of God met with his disciples and said, "Take this bread, take this juice, and as oft as you do this in memory of me." He knew his creation. Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In Colossians 1, verse 17, "He created the whole world. He was with God in the very beginning, and he knew how easy it would be for us to forget." How many times through over 50 years of preaching I've preached on the cross and the Savior, his love, the gift of God the Father ascending the Son. But even in putting together just for this series of lessons, this sermon, the idea kept coming back to this song, "Lead Me to Calvary." Golgotha it's called, the cross it's called, Calvary it's called, words that sometimes we use to synonymously refer to what Jesus did in hanging there after carrying the cross up the hill. In our minds, we do not know what he looked like. Artists have drawn and no doubt have failed to capture it all. And there's no way that I can say this is what he looked like. But a human being, a man, a rugged man likely, a carpenter's son, who allowed himself to be nailed through his hands and his feet, and allowed himself, even though he had the power to call 10,000 angels, to open up a hole in the ground and consume his enemies, But he hung on that cross. Oh, it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for you and me. So lead me to Calvary. Let's think about particularly the idea that is conveyed in all of that. I believe it's captured somewhat in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 in the parallel, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where Paul, in writing to two different congregations, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I cannot obtain forgiveness of sins by my goodness, by my works, by my popularity, by all the credentials I might have on the wall in an office, or any other means by which we as human beings think highly esteemed of. It is only in the power of the cross, it is in Him that we have forgiveness of sins. We can read further concerning this very matter. Throughout the pages of God's Word, we can read it again and again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul said, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. Wasn't enough though to say unto death. And he said, even the death of the cross. The greatest humiliation. The most horrible, horrendous pain known to man. And they had fine-tuned it. The Roman soldiers, all that were involved at that time, had developed it over and over and over. And they had learned how to intensify and make the pain the greatest amount that was humanly possible. Let me illustrate it. Not only the nailing through the hands, but also through the feet. How they had learned to put one foot in front of the other and nail through both feet. Oh, but they did not stretch the body out, because if they did, death would come too soon. They had it where they could literally bend the knees just a little bit, where it was possible, horrendously painful as it was, for the individual that was hanging on the cross to push himself up and get a little air and prolong death so as to intensify the pain. So when Paul said, even the death of the cross, the humiliation of his mother seeing her son on the cross. But we can add to that, as we can read in Holy Scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, when Simon Peter would say, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, the old rugged cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, because it's by whose stripes ye were healed. I'm reminded, lest I forget. Lead me to Calvary to be reminded of the fact that it wasn't for crimes that he had committed. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Simon Peter would say, no guile was found in his mouth. He was perfect. He had not sinned. He had not committed a crime. Recently on Sunday morning in our Bible class, we studied for a couple of weeks on the illegalities of the crime, the trials and the charges that were made about Jesus Christ. 26 of them that I have been able to enumerate concerning the things that were not legal to be done and the way that they did in order to accomplish their hellish crime of crucifying the Son of God. That's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, ye by wicked hands have taken the Son of God and have killed him. Simon Peter says, it's by your stripes that he's healed. Vicarious suffering. In Isaiah 53, I wish we had time to maybe just dissect this entire section of Scripture. It's a beautiful, encouraging, uplifting, oh, but talking about a horrible, horrible crime. Because Jesus, it is said, he is despised and rejected. He is the one that is the man of sorrows. He is the one that is acquainted with grief. He is the one that is smitten of God. He is the one that is afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. It was by his chastisement of our peace. With his stripes, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was stricken. How is that right? How is that fair? How is that just through our eyes? Because you see, according to the Word of God, each of us, are the vile and sinful man. We are the ones that are guilty. We are the ones that should have hung there. We are the ones that should have paid the price. I am the one that is the wicked one, not Jesus. But Isaiah in the long ago, 700 approximate years before Jesus even came to earth, spoke about the Son of God and how that He would be despised and rejected just exactly as He was. Oh, go back with me momentarily in your mind to Jerusalem. Now the people would be bustling about, going about their daily activities. They had heard about this man, Jesus. They had heard about this man, a carpenter's son, and the things that he had done. They couldn't believe all of the things. Oh, they had waited for the Messiah. They had read the law. They knew that he was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 concerning the kingdom being established. All of these prophecies, minute and detailed. And they knew that he was to come, but they couldn't accept it. They never had a clue. They never dreamed that indeed this was the Son of God that was now in their midst. He has to be fake. He has to be claiming things that he should not. This is blasphemy. And then you also have within your framework the idea of those that were threatened, those whose jobs would be eradicated. They were jealous. They didn't want that to happen. And as a result, they were motivated for selfish reasons, monetary reasons. Let's get rid of him. It doesn't matter what he has done. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, he went about doing good. We know of the times when he healed and helped and was compassionate and was loving and demonstrated that of the love of God time and time again. And nothing could be found that was fault against him. That's why it was illegalities concerning the trials. So let's go back and look at it afresh, as if for the first time. I know we've heard it time and again, but we can never hear it too much. The theme of every biblical book, the pivotal point of all of history, the span of eternity, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 is the pivotal point concerning the establishment of the church. That which led up to that pointed to that particular time. That which has transpired points back to that time. But even the building of the church hinged upon that of Jesus Christ dying for you and for me. In Hebrews chapter 9, the inspired writer says that indeed almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. How important is this matter? If indeed Christ had not shed his blood, died on that cross, none of us, not a single one of us could ever have a hope of having our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins washed away. We would be doomed without any hope whatsoever of being saved. But to appreciate that in its entirety, in its fullness, let's think momentarily about how he suffered. In Hebrews 5, verse 9, we read about Gethsemane. And it says, he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. How lonely he must have felt. The Son of God, crying, pleading, praying, and his own disciples went to sleep. Father, Father, if it be any way, if there's any way, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus had left heaven, the glory and the beauty of that marvelous place, to come for the purpose of dying for sinful man. Jesus said, Luke chapter 10, or it said of Jesus, Luke chapter 10, 19 and verse 10, He came to seek and save the lost, Matthew 1:21, to save His people from their sins. And then we come further beyond Gethsemane. He's now appeared before what we would call the courts of the land. And no charge could be found. I find no fault in Him, but take Him. In John chapter 19 and verse 1, it says very simply, and they took Him and scourged Him. Scourged Him. When I think of newscasters and the media today and how they would have spoken for days and days and days and elaborated on all the details and written volumes and books and whatever about it, John 19:10 says, and they took Him and scourged Him. What does that mean, though? Let's not minimize it in our minds. It was referred to many times as the intermediate death. The reason that was the case is because many did not survive the scourging. They died. The flagellum, or the whip that was used, it was a little like whip-like. And on the end of it was barbed metal, glass, stone that would, with the exact precision, be able to take, and when it hit the flesh, be jerked, and chunks of flesh even literally torn from the human body in the legs, the buttocks, the back. I say, Paul, why are you speaking such despicable, gross things? Folks, that's what He suffered for us. Dr. Charles Jarrett, an elder of the Lord's Church in Memphis, Tennessee, wrote these words. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a short whip, a flagellum, with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bone were tied at intervals, and occasionally staves also were used. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers, lictors as they were known, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging was intended to weaken the victim to a state short of collapse or death, and the iron balls would cause deep contusions. They would cut into the skin and tissues. The lacerations would tear into... We surely have a visual picture in our minds of the scourging. But Jesus also bore His cross. It is not known for sure as to whether or not it was a single beam that was strapped on His back, or if it was the cross beam and all. Really doesn't matter either way. It was probably about 75 to 100 pounds in weight, and He had to carry it about a third of a mile. He fell under the weight of it. In such a weakened condition, He fell to the ground. Simon was summoned to help Him. We have different drawings, some of which came literally off of drawings in caves in rock. Various other historical information that we have of the various crucifixions that took place not only in the first but the second and third centuries as well. And thus we can piece together a little bit about that cross carrying. Our Lord suffered. He was nailed to the cross. I have in my office at this exact moment a spike about that long. It was uncovered in an archaeological dig in 1939 near Jerusalem. We don't know, have no way of documenting to know for sure that it was that which was the type of nail that was used in crucifixion, but it would certainly fit as far as to the length and the type and the way by which it was made in those crude times. But it doesn't really matter. The Bible says very simply, He was nailed. That which was driven through His human body to suspend and carry the weight of the Son of God on the cross. We sing the song, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and blood flow mingled down? Did e'er such love and pity meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The Lord suffered. It wasn't for a mere few seconds, nor for a mere few minutes. From the third hour to the ninth hour, 6 long, unimaginable hours. He hung there. While they laughed at him. He said he could rebuild the kingdom in 3 days. He can't even save himself. I mean, if you be the Son of God, come on down from that cross. Not only the pain of the nails, not only the pain from the flesh tearing, but would it not be true indeed, here was the Son of God, realizing that indeed they did not even understand why he was suffering. Jesus suffered. And then even after that period of time, his side was pierced. A lot of times it would be a matter in which they would break the legs of those that were on the cross, because especially as it pertains to the Passover and that which was about to take place, they wanted it to hurry up at this point. But Jesus had already uttered 7 sayings from the cross, including, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost and died. A soldier came by, pierced his side, and blood and water poured forth. What does that all have to do with us today? Let me summarize it by looking at the heart of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here Simon Peter talk about Jesus the Christ who died, and he was pointing them back to the cross, back to Calvary, helping them to see that indeed, here was what you need to focus your mind on. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And by God's power, he raised him from the grave. He didn't stay in that tomb. How wonderful it was that Simon Peter would say, the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. It's no longer that. And now we're ushered into this. The new law, the new covenant, how indeed we are blessed because the Lord purchased the church with his own blood, Acts chapter 20. How indeed the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that have gone before, which they were quite familiar. In that Acts chapter 2, he quoted Joel chapter 2. They knew the law. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And they knew that this now was the Messiah, in the same way that the centurion soldier, even after Jesus died, was known to have been heard to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And because of his death, we now can be reconciled. We who have been separated from God because of our sins, we now can bow down before him and say, worthy is the slain Lamb of God. What a magnificent moment it was, the cross of Jesus Christ. And thus, when in the cross, we can see what? Let me mention these things. Number one, we can see the horror of our sins. It is because of my sins that Jesus died. I can look and recognize how bad my sins, my transgressions are in the sight of God. That it required, that it took the death of his only begotten Son. I can recognize the depth of the love of God. Oh, how wonderful, how deep, how broad, how high, how wide the love of God is for us. LaDon and I have 7 grandchildren, as I mentioned last hour. The youngest is Bryce. He's 8. I'll do a lot of things for a lot of people. I'll give you the shirt off my back if it's needed. But I'm not going to take his life. I just can't do that. And I'm probably short. I'm probably failing. But you see, my Father in heaven loved you so much that this was the only way by which you could be saved and you could receive heaven eternally. And he was willing to give, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet in sin, he gave his Son, Romans 5:8 and 9. Salvation is beautiful. For me to be able to be redeemed, sanctified, justified, purified, washed by the blood of the Lamb, I can be reconciled to God the Father. That process of salvation, all of which is captured in passage after passage in the Word of God, shows me how wonderful, how rejoicing I should be, thrilled to be a child of God, walk with a click in my heels, so to speak, to be excited and thrilled to be a representative, a part of the family, on the way to heaven, not allowing anything else to come in my way. I recognize the value of heaven. According to what we pay for something, it determines its value, doesn't it? You take a coin, a single ounce of gold, I think it's worth about $1,500, $1,600 now. Just for an ounce, just a single little old ounce. The value determined by how much you have to pay for it. But think about what was paid for your salvation. For you to be able to one day enjoy the glory and the bliss of that prepared mansion. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The glory of being able to go to heaven, the knowing that heaven is prepared and is awaiting. Paul would make this statement, there is a place that is reserved for you, undefiled, incorruptible. It's reserved and awaiting you. And how wonderful it is to know, based upon Jesus' death on Calvary, that is possible. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day, he's coming. Oh, glorious day! Paul would say to the Thessalonian brethren, we'll rise to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 and 18. And one day, what we love, oh, this earth, and the things of this earth, and the ways of this world, and all of it, it says in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, that they'll be dissolved, melt with fervent heat. All of the things that many people have spent all of their entire life building up, trying to accumulate, trying to enjoy, and it'll be gone and melted. What a tragedy it will be. If we indeed have been guilty of putting all of our love, all of our passion and interest toward that and see it gone. Think about it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we're told about the broad way and the narrow way. There's only the two choices that lead to torment or lead to paradise, lead to heaven or lead to hell. That's the only two ways that we can go. What the Bible says is that there are many that are going to find that way that leads to destruction, and only a few that will go in thereat that leads to life. I hope and pray that I and that you and I in our lives can teach this way that leads to life, can exhort and plead with others, and that they will follow that. And even though it'll be a few in comparison to the billions that have lived from the beginning of time until this very moment or to the end of time, it'll still be just a few. But I pray that we will go there and that many others will go there and that we can help others go there. Why? We don't want to miss it. It's awesome. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, a beautiful place, no more place there. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. All of these things will be gone. But in torment, as I can read in Luke chapter 15 and 16 concerning the description of that place where the rich man lifted up his eyes and was in torment. I want to go to heaven to see its beauty. I want to be there with all of the inhabitants. I want to see and thank my Lord. I want it for many other reasons. But one of the reasons I don't want to go to hell, or I want to go to heaven, is because I don't want to go to hell. I know of its torment based upon what my Lord has said. And because of what God had to give to make it possible for me to escape that, and because of what Jesus had to suffer in order for me to escape that, I'm motivated, passionately, fervently to obey Him and serve Him all the days of my life. Jesus died. Lead me to Calvary. Keep me ever focused. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Help me to remember it. Help me to keep it ever in front of my mind's eye that I never forget, because it will help me to live as I should. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says that today. If you're not a Christian, come to Him in simple obedience, based upon your faith, turn from sin and repentance, confess Him before men, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. Acts 2:47. If you're an erring child of God, please come home. God has blessed us with another day, patiently, long-sufferingly. He's waited and given you this opportunity, but one day it will be gone. Opportunities pass. Listen to the words. As we blend our voices with the leading of Brother Paul, to exhort and plead with you, Brother David will be here. He'll help you. The elders will talk with you. Anything that is needed to help you get to heaven, please, hear the Savior say, "Come." And won't you do that as we stand and sing?